In the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has spent quite a bit of time explaining how we are made righteous. In the last 5 chapters, Paul focuses on how righteous people should live. But sandwiched in between those 2 parts are chapters 9 through 11, which don't really fit into either one of those categories. The end of chapter 8, which we looked at last week, is a great build-up of Paul's confidence in what God does for us. Once again, though, Paul imagines that there will be someone who wants to argue against what he has presented, so he imagines someone arguing against the case that God called the Jews, and they rejected his son. Paul tells us in the passage that we're going to look at today that failure to listen to wise counsel is what led the Israelites to fall from God's grace. What they did was reject God's direction that was presented to them through the prophets, and instead they chased after tradition. Here's an idea of what that looks like. Growing up, I remember going on quite a few Friday evenings to our local Blockbuster store and walking around trying to pick out a movie to watch that weekend. Now, movie rentals ranged from 99 cents to $5 for 3 days. We would always pick out one or two and then head home to make homemade pizza and watch our movie together as a family. I thought Blockbuster would be around forever, but something happened to change that. In 2000, Reed Hastings, the founder of a fledgling company called Netflix, flew to Dallas to propose a partnership to Blockbuster CEO John Antiocco and his team. The idea was that Netflix would run Blockbuster's brand online, and Antiocco's firm would promote Netflix in its stores. Hastings got laughed out of the room. Well, just 10 years later, Blockbuster Video went bankrupt. A company that at its peak in 2004 had 9,000 stores in the United States and was worth over $5 billion no longer exists. The last Blockbuster actually closed its doors in early 2014. In its place stands Netflix, the company Antiocco laughed at. Today, Netflix is worth over $28 billion and has over 104 million subscribers. Antiocco and his team failed to look beyond their own success during their time at the top of the market, and they failed to look towards longevity for their company. Because of that, they lost out on a chance of cornering the market. The very same thing happened to the Jews. They were so caught up in who they were as descendants of Abraham that they missed out on God's grace sent to them through Jesus. So did God's promise to Abraham fail if the Jews didn't all accept Christ? Remember, God promised Abraham that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that they would have the entire land of Israel for their own. But we know that that hasn't always been the case. And it isn't even the case today. The Jews have gained and lost control over Israel over and over and over. But Paul isn't focused as much on the covenant here as he is on the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus. In fact, in Romans 9, 1 through 3, he's in anguish about it. Here's what he writes to the church in Rome. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And Paul was willing to sacrifice his own relationship with Jesus, his own salvation, if that meant that the Jews would accept Jesus as Savior. He would give up his own hope for glory and his own adoption into God's family if that meant that the rest of the Jews would accept Jesus as their promised Messiah. Paul had some skin in that game because he was one of those people before his miraculous encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was completely changed. His conversion put his heart in both places. He completely loved God for all that God had done for him, despite who he was, and he knew the brokenness and emptiness that his fellow Jews were experiencing in their chasing of tradition in their religion. So what exactly did God promise to the Jews? Well, a lot, really. Paul tells us in the next few verses, Romans 9, 4 through 5, he says this, theirs, speaking of the Israelites and the Jews here, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The promises that Paul talks about here are found in the Old Testament, of which Paul knew a lot about as a student of Gamaliel, as a Jew among Jews, but these promises are also fulfilled through Jesus in the New Testament. In Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh this: "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, while Israel wasn't the actual physical sons of God, they were adopted heirs. And as we talked about last week, we are adopted heirs too. But we're adopted heirs because of Jesus and his sacrifice that makes us right before God. There was also a time that God was physically present with the Israelites. In Exodus 29:42 through 45, God sets up the royal priesthood and explains to Israel just how he will be present among them. Here's what he says in Exodus 29:42 through 45. "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." While the Israelites couldn't be directly in God's physical presence, they were able to experience him being physically with them. Jesus changed all that. Not only was Jesus physically with us as humans, he was directly and personally involved and visibly involved in the lives of the people that he lived among. That's why John writes in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, there are the other things that Paul mentions here in Romans 9:4-5. Of course, God made covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. Jesus fulfilled those covenants. The Jews also received the law. The law that is meant to help us realize that we need God's provision of salvation, that we can't fulfill it on our own because we can't meet the requirements set up in it. These things that Paul mentions, they are all fulfilled in Jesus, and the Jews had to have known this. So with all of that and more pointing to Jesus as the solution, why did the Jews reject him? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse of Romans 9, in verse 6, he writes this: "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." The problem here wasn't with God or with God's promises, not a chance. The problem here was with Israel. Paul let them know that just because they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that doesn't mean that they are God's chosen people. Just because you're related to somebody, that doesn't automatically mean you receive the benefits of that. In this case, obedience to God was of far more importance than the fact that the Jews could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Paul gets a bit deeper here into this in Romans 9:7-9 when he writes this: "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The promise for Abraham wasn't meant to come true through both of his sons. It was only meant to come true through Isaac. Only Isaac would accept God and be blessed because of it. And Paul continues explaining this here in the next few verses. In Romans 9:10-13, he writes, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, Jacob and Esau were not both going to be used by God to be the spiritual descendant of the Jews. No, instead, God chose to work through only one of them, Jacob. God did this to show his control in things, to show that he alone is the one who determines our future. Paul wants to drive home a point here to somebody asking the question if God has failed or not. The point is this: God doesn't choose to bless someone based on their race or background. Instead, he chooses to bless them based upon their faith and their belief in him and what he does. Has God's promise failed when it comes to the Jews? No. Instead, it's their hearts that have been hardened against him. But then Paul continues this imaginary argument with someone questioning his reasoning. Okay, this person says, if God's promise hasn't failed, then why would God choose to bless some and not others? That's not fair. Is God unjust? Well, Paul has an answer for this too, and again, it's based on Israel's past. Where before he talked about Israel's founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now he talks about the slavery and the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. But before we dive right into what Paul writes, we need to be absolutely clear about something. God owes none of us any mercy, any grace, or any forgiveness. These are not the things owed to you or me, but rather God chooses to grant his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness to those who are faithful. Even though we don't deserve it, he still offers it. It doesn't depend on our deeds, it only depends on his mercy. And just like anything that's freely given, it is the giver's choice whether to give it or withhold it. Now let's look at it like this. Consider that there's a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner city kids and guarantee their full college tuition. There are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients, and this rich woman could help a lot more than 20 children. But can anyone say that since she has helped some, she's being unfair to everyone else? No. She has no particular obligation to help any of the children. Since all she is given is out of sheer mercy, there can be no talk about it being unfair. So we can't expect that any of us actually deserve the salvation that God offers. Instead, we should expect death, because Paul has told us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin, that is, what we earn because of our sin, the wages of that is death. Paul uses an example here in chapter 9 of someone in Israel's history to prove the point that God isn't necessarily manipulating people so that some receive his forgiveness and some don't. In Romans 9, 17 through 18, here's exactly what Paul writes. He says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Paul uses Pharaoh as a case study of how God's sovereignty relates to human responsibility. If you think that Pharaoh was just a really nice guy that God manipulated to meet God's purposes, you are seriously mistaken. What God did in that situation was he gave Pharaoh over to his own stubbornness. God gave Pharaoh the thing that he chose. Pharaoh chose himself over obedience to God. This has already been talked about in Romans 1:24 that we talked about earlier on when we were reading through, beginning this study through Romans, where Paul says this in Romans 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts." So when God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened towards the Israelites, it was God allowing Pharaoh to choose to go his own way in that situation. Why can God do this kind of thing? Wouldn't it be easier for both him and us if he kind of just took control and made us obedient to him no matter what? Sure, but that's not how God operates. And if you look at it through the lens of a parent and a child, it makes sense. Do you want your kids to be obedient to you? Sure. But you want them to be obedient on their own, of their own choice, for their own good, not because you're forcing them to be. The same thing is true of our relationship with God. He wants our obedience because we want to be obedient to him. So how can a loving God allow us to have our hearts hardened and turn away from him? Well, first of all, we need to understand that he made us. He is our creator. He is the ultimate authority in heaven and earth. So how can we even ask the question, why can God do this? In Romans 9, 20 through 21, Paul tells us about this, and this is what he says. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now this might strike you wrong, but it is true. God does not answer to you. He never has had to answer to you. He never will have to answer to you. We don't have the right to question God and what he does or does not do. Actually, in Job 38 through 41, Job does this very thing. He questions why God has put him in the situation that he's in. He wants answers from God, and God challenges Job's right to even ask God for answers. So for us to question why God can harden someone's heart or not offer salvation to all is arrogant on our part. In the very next verse of Romans 9, verse 22, Paul says this, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" God authors our salvation, not our condemnation. God gives us an opportunity at hope, not condemnation. We're the ones who bring condemnation on ourselves. How do we do that? We choose our sin over him. So those who will face God's justifiable judgment, what they've done is they have prepared themselves for it through their own actions, through their own choices. Besides, if God gave mercy to all, which is the thing that he really wants, he wants everybody to accept that free gift of salvation. But also, it's the thing that we constantly thwart. If God gave that to everybody, then we wouldn't be able to see his glory. If God can save everyone, then why doesn't he, we ask? Well, the answer is because how he works shows his glory. You don't appreciate something good until you don't have it. And if God gave forgiveness to everybody while allowing them to choose themselves over him constantly and choose sin, then they wouldn't truly appreciate the forgiveness that he gives. Here's what John Stott has to say about this. If anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This contradiction contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. So is God's promise failed because all of the Jews haven't accepted Christ? No. Is God unjust because he doesn't just automatically forgive everybody of their sins? No. The things that matter to God, it's not your physical descent. It's not where you came from or who you belong to. No, what matters to God is his calling. And in the case of Paul and so many other people that we read about in the Bible, we see that God can be a God of surprising reversal. Because of who he is, God can change his mind. Let's look again at Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? What if God was patient with us, the unyielding sinners? What if God did this so we could see the richness of his mercy? What if he meant this not just for the Jews, but for all mankind? When Paul tells us in Romans 9, 25 through 29, that God has already promised that this would be the case several times in the Old Testament. Here Paul quotes Hosea and Isaiah, two prophets, so that the people will know that this message came from God to God's people. Here's what Paul writes. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Gone. The Gentiles, the ones who were not originally God's chosen people in the Old Testament, can now become his people because of Christ. If things had stayed the same and Christ had not fulfilled the law, then there would have been no hope for the Gentiles. But because God has always worked to keep his promises, sometimes this leads to reversals of how he has allowed things to be. Because the Jews rejected his son, should we be surprised then that they aren't his chosen people anymore? God has always been the God who rejected those who thought they deserved his blessing, and then they made presumptions based on that. No, God does not love the proud, the brash, the bold, the arrogant. Instead, God loves the humble, the meek, the servant. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Jews, despite their rich and glorious history with God and all the experiences that they had with him, we shouldn't be surprised that they missed out on Christ because they began worshiping the wrong things. We have to be so careful that we don't miss out on Jesus because we're focused on the wrong things. The example of the Jews should be a warning to us. We can miss out on God's grace and forgiveness if we're solely focused on how what we can do can get us that grace and mercy. We get focused on our deeds. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. So we've got to stop thinking that in order for us to have our sins forgiven by God through baptism, that we have to have our lives all together in order to follow him. That's not true. God keeps his promises to us in ways that we cannot predict. So to think that we know his mind exactly and how exactly he does things is dangerous ground to stand on. We can only go on what we've seen recorded through the Bible, his word given to us. We can't shake our head at the fact that the worst drunk in town is able to receive the same mercy from God that's given to us. Doing that limits God. It limits who he can and who he cannot forgive. And we know that he's free to give that mercy to whomever he wants. He's free to keep it from whomever he wants. And we should celebrate alongside those who receive it, because we've tasted the first fruits of it. We know how much more is to come, and we're excited about that. And we want that for everybody. Let's pray.